Let's turn with me to Revelation. If you're not sure, it's the very end of the book, right before the index. Is the index in the back? Or the, I don't even know. See, that's where, there I go. I start talking in ways I shouldn't. Oh, boy, yeah. Yeah, you know, when you dig, expect to be digged. So the first eight verses of Revelation constitute the introduction. And without a good understanding of this opening few verses, it'd be impossible to make sense of the rest of the book. So I feel like we really just need to slow down and focus our attention this morning on the first, just a few couple of verses. And what I think that'll do is it'll lay a good foundation for us as we move forward into the rest of the book. And that's important. So read with me. We're just going to do three verses today. Read with me. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Lord, thank you for this time we have, and we want to worship you through the study of this word, your word today, Lord. And we pray that you would grow us in our faith through this time. And we need to hear from you, God, as this world just continues, seems to deteriorate more and more. Lord, we need for you to center us, and I pray that the foundation would be built into our lives of who you are and what you are and what you're about, Lord. So have your way through this study, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I would say that the first five words of this book are the key to the understanding. Notice, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word revelation is apokalypsis. It's where we get our English word apocalypse or apocalyptic. Unfortunately, in our verbiage today, the word's used mostly in a negative way. People tend to think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so in our vernacular, the word has come to mean apocalypse, destruction, devastation, or some type of cataclysmic event. But that's not what the word means at all. The word revelation simply means a revealing, an unveiling. And last week we giggled about the Colts, but last Sunday at the Colts game, they honored Mr. Irsay, the previous owner of the Colts who passed away in May, by inducting him into the Colts Ring of Honor, right? And so they have the names around the ring of, I forget how many people, 19, I think, or 20, or around the ring. Well, they had his name up there, but they had put a covering over it, a tarp over it. And then after, you know, the other Ring of Honor inductees came out, and then some people spoke, and probably longer than they needed to, and all this kind of thing. At some point then, they took that tarp, and they pulled it up, and they revealed Jim Irsay. That's what the idea of what this is. A revelation is an unveiling. So, as we read the first five words of the book of Revelation is the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus. It's bringing Jesus into plainer view. Now, a lot of people, Christian people, feel this book is hopelessly complex. And since there's no possibility of understanding it, and people have so many differing opinions about it, well, I'm afraid of it, I never read it, I definitely don't want to study it, and all this confusion is around related to this book. And it's odd because a lot of people have this morbid curiosity about it. Kind of reminds me of going through the checkout lines at the store, and they have all those tabloids up front. I think they still do. I can't say I really pay attention anymore. I mean, where else are you going to catch up on UFOs? And what's going on with Elvis. I mean, you got to find, they put that right there because they know people are going to buy it because they have this curiosity about what's going on. But the confusion of Revelation that people have contradicts the title of the book. God intends for the book of Revelation to be understood. And so we're going to take our time and work our way through this book over the next number of weeks, trying to get a better understanding of who Jesus is. So a couple of keys to the understanding of the book, okay? One is we need to have a grasp of the Old Testament. There are 404 verses in Revelation, and 278 of them are clear, direct references to the Old Testament. So one key to understanding the book of Revelation is to go back to the origin of those 278 Old Testament verses. And we'll consistently do that as we work our way through. We'll jump back into different places just to get a better perspective as to what was said back in the Old Testament. So that's one key, the Old Testament. The second key is found, if you look, verse 19 of chapter 1. God, in his grace, gives us a divine outline for the book. Notice it says in 19, he's talking to the Apostle John, write the things which you have seen. That's the first thing he's to do. So he's going to write the things he's seen, and it's going to take all of chapter 1. And then he's to write the things which are, and that refers to the age in which John was living when he received this revelation. That's the church age. It's chapters 2 and 3. And then it says, the last part of 19, and the things which will take place after this. Those are all the things that are going to take place as the tribulation period unfolds. And we'll get into that as we get deep moving along. So without an understanding of the Old Testament, and without understanding this divine revelation, or this divine outline, it'd be easy for a person to run roughshod over this book. Well, the problem with that is there's a warning at the end of the book of Revelation. And the Lord declares this, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So with this warning, God is clearly telling us that this is a book that we can't just come to and make it say whatever we want. It's a specific revelation related to Jesus, and it's not to be messed with. Now, one thing people often ask, and maybe you have it in your head too, is why would God use so much symbolism in this book? I mean, why so much imagery? Why make it complicated? Why not just come right out and say what needs to be said? Well, there's probably many reasons for that. But to me, the supreme reason for that is because during this period of time, there was intense persecution happening in the Roman Empire. This book was written about 95 AD. And during that time, there was an empire-wide persecution against Christians by the Roman Empire, Emperor Domitian. So we all remember Caesar Nero. He was severely persecuting Christians when he was on the throne, but his persecution was largely limited to the city of Rome. Well, Nero then commits suicide. The next Caesar, Domitian, comes in, and he takes that persecution to a whole other level, and he declares himself to be God, and he demanded that everyone in the Roman Empire must say that Caesar is Lord. They must say that Caesar is God. And anyone who refused, typically Christians and Jews, would be arrested, they'd be tortured, and they'd be murdered. And thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands were, because they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. So here comes this letter along that reveals, amongst many other things, the end of man's government. It speaks of the ushering out of man's rebellion against God and the ushering in of a new kingdom. Well, if that's put forward in straight language back then, and it fell into the hands of Domitian or any other person who's threatened by that truth, well, they say that Christians are insurrectionists and they deserve to die for being traitors to Rome. But if this letter was written with significant symbolism, and then it fell into the hands of Domitian or any other god and godly ruler throughout human history, they would read it, couldn't make a lick of sense from it because it has too much mystical nonsense, then they would dismiss it, and they wouldn't view this book as a direct threat to their power. They wouldn't view Christians as a direct threat to them. So in my opinion, the symbolism of this book helps keep the meaning obscure to all but Christians. Because God doesn't want us to misunderstand this book. He'll give us, via the Holy Spirit, an understanding of this book. So it's not mysterious to us. It's mysterious to them. It's not mysterious to us. And that's going to be part of what we'll enjoy as we walk through these next number of weeks, is we'll get a better understanding of what this book is intended to convey. Now, one thing, as again, we're only doing three verses, but it's going to take me a while to get to that. Verse 2, shocker. The youth group are used to that, you know. But notice, again, the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice the word revelation is singular. It's not the revelations of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you'll hear people talk about the book of Revelations. That's not accurate. You know, my kids love football. And when they were little, I love football. And I enjoy football. And when we were little, they liked to watch football with me. And so there were times when they would watch and they would, like, misuse terms. It's like, and then I'd say, girls, that's not, this is a punt. It's not a kick. There's a difference. And they say, Dad, what's the big deal? Listen, when you get old enough that you meet your boyfriend and your husband and you use the right verbiage for football, he's going to be impressed. Am I not right? Tyler still texts me and says, you didn't teach your daughter well because she used it out of context. But they know the difference between a punt and a kick, I'll tell you that. And so when we're listening to somebody talk and they say the revelations, it just conveys that they don't quite understand fully what this book is really about. It's the, notice, verse 1, the revelation. This book centers and focuses on Jesus Christ. That's why we're not afraid of this book. Not multiple revelations. One single great revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And you know what? Don't we want to learn more about Jesus? Come on, don't we? Yeah, that's right. That we do. That's what we want. And so this book reveals more about Jesus than any other. I'm going to encourage you to read ahead. Read the toward the end of chapter 1, you're going to see Jesus like you haven't seen him in the other Gospels and other places in the Bible. You're going to see Jesus in his divinity, in his glory. So this week, read the end of chapter 1. It'll take us a couple weeks to get there, but read it a number of times. Read it, you know, 3 or 4 or 22 times. You know, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And so I'm excited as we enter into this. I thank Teresa Thacker because she's part of what birthed that inside of me as she was talking about how excited she would be. God bless you, eBay. Now stop. Just saying. Okay. Usher! We only had one. Okay, now, we're almost past the first five words. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. The word servant there is the Greek word doulos. And the imagery is a slave who loves his master so much that he voluntarily commits himself to his master for the rest of his life. It's a bondservant. So when you read some of the other epistles, we see a bondservant. That's what it's talking about, a doulos slave. So this book is a tremendous encouragement to this type of servant, which God is calling all of us to be, those who are paying a price for their faithfulness to the Lord. And in this book, we're reminded that our Savior has won, that our God has won. And there's no doubt how human history is going to end. I don't care what went on in Utah this week. I don't care what's going on in North Korea. I don't care. I mean, I do care, but I don't care. Because They're not going to define how this world is going to end. God will. And God is on the winning side. And therefore, we're on the winning side because we're with God, right? Amen. And then notice it says there, the word shortly, it literally means in the Greek quickly or suddenly. So the idea of the term shortly isn't that the events are going to necessarily start soon chronologically after John receives this revelation. That's not what that word shortly means. What it means is literally that once these events begin, they're going to unfold in rapid succession. So as the events of the Great Tribulation begin to unfold in our world, what this is saying is things are going to unfold very quickly. That's what that means. So don't think of it as shortly, like, why are we still waiting? That's not what it's talking about. It's saying when it comes, it's coming fast. And you wonder how long we'll have before this begins to come. Okay? And so God gave this revelation to Jesus, who then gave it to an angel and gave it to the Apostle John. At this point, Apostle John is exiled on an island of Patmos. Domitian had put him there. It's a small little island. 90 years old, John is. Living on a Roman penal colony, and this angel shows up and gives him this revelation of Jesus from God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in days ahead. Now, one thing, step back with me again. We're still in verse 1. But scholars have differing opinions on how to interpret the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are a few different views, but I'd like to give you the three main views this morning. The first is the allegorical view. And some people believe that the book of Revelation is only symbolic. They hold that none of the events outlined in this book actually happen. It's only symbolism. It's allegory, which is meant to point us to spiritual truth. So there's not a lot of people hold to that view, but it is one of the main views. The second one is the historical view. These people believe that the events of the book of Revelation have already happened in time past. They don't believe that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. We're living in the millennial age now. It's not going to happen one day. We're living in it now. And you'll be surprised, I think, to find that some people hold this view are Lutherans, Presbyterians, Church of God, Anderson University, is a amillennialist university. And so the amillennialists, the preterists, hold this type of view, the historical view, where we're living in the millennial age now. And I'm not here to bash that or whatever. Good people have different viewpoints about this, but those are some of the people who hold to this. The third view is called the literal view. They believe that the events that happen in this book should be taken literally unless the language is used symbolically. And there are a lot of things that are symbolic in this book. Usually, when you come across them, you'll see the word like or as used in the phrase. For instance, notice down in verse 14, it says that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So we take literally the fact that Jesus's head and hair were white. But when he says like wool, that's symbolic. John was just trying to figure out, how do I convey what I'm seeing right now? It wasn't that Jesus's hair was actually wool. It was like wool. And then when it says white as snow, obviously Jesus' hair isn't snow in heaven. And it also says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Were his eyes literally flames of fire? No, they were like a flame of fire. It's just how John's trying to describe what he's seeing to us. He's describing it with the words he knows, the best way he can. So the literal view holds that the things of this book can and should be taken literally, and yes, unless the words are used symbolically, typically with like and as around it. And that's how we're going to be interpreting this book as we work our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the literal sense. So if you have a different viewpoint, I respect that, but we're going to walk it through as a literal interpretation until we see the symbolism in it. Okay, woohoo, we're to verse 3. It's the only book in the Bible that contains a blessing like this. Blessed is he who reads. And those of you who are now, you got to remember, the literacy rates back in the ancient times were really, really low. A lot of people couldn't read. So the blessing isn't just for the person who reads. It's for the person who hears. But do you see the third one? It also speaks about the person who keeps. And sometimes when we read a book like this, we think, okay, I get it that the words of this book are meant to be read and heard. And yeah, all these prophecies are nice, but they're way out there somewhere. They really don't apply to me today. But when John speaks about keeping the words that are written in this book, he's speaking of the blessing that comes to the Christian who applies the truths that we find here. Instead of just seeing this book as prophetic, or seeing this book as end times fodder, or something that I read out of curiosity, we're to approach this book with an attitude of, there's things in this that I can apply to my life today to be more like Christ and to live a life that represents Christ in this world. Because this book is intended to shape how we live as Christian people. Not merely what we know and what we believe, it's intended to shape our behavior. And there's a verse I'd like to allude to. It's 2 Peter, not allude, I'm going to read it. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that kind of encapsulates the book of Revelation. But Peter doesn't end there. He goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking of the earth, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See how he's talking about? You're not just to hear those things and think, well, yeah, that's coming. No, no, we're to live a holy life because of what we're learning through this. So I guess why I wanted to focus on a little bit is, as we approach this book, we need to have this anticipation. We're going to be blessed by going through it. And it's going to be a great thing. But the supreme blessing is what this book reveals to us about Jesus. And it also provides us a blessing of what's coming up in the future. And it brings us a peace that we wouldn't otherwise know. And when we get toward the end of the story in Revelation, we're going to have a peace as things unfold. Now, you guys know it. I've said it a number of times. I'm a Buckeye football fan, okay? So, I'm a pacer when the game's going on. I tend to get up and move around and kind of slink over and, oh, man, and, you know, oh, golly, and wringing my hands and what in the world, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Well, sorry, Notre Dame fans, but we beat you like a dead mule last night. Okay, maybe not quite like that. But, you know, I've rewatched the national championship game. Chelsea's ready to kill me right now. I've rewatched the national championship game a few times. I don't wring my hands at all. Not even any. I know the end. I don't pace. In fact, I'm happy. Even when things are like 4th and 10, oh no. Nah, I don't know. I know we're going to be fine. And why I'm saying that is, one, to honk on Chelsea a little bit, but two, is this book reveals to us the end, that Jesus reigns victoriously. And that knowledge then provides us with a perfect peace as we see murder, as we watch very, very bad things happen in this world. Now, last thing. Notice the last couple words, for the time is near. Holy cow, it's been a long time. What is he talking about, near? Well, don't forget, near is a relative term. The difference between how time is measured on earth and how time is measured in heaven is pretty significant. Remember how it goes, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So, you know, we just know it's coming. And, you know, I don't know how you are as you watch things unfold, but you look at our world today and you wonder how much longer will it be? So that concludes the first introduction. Next week we'll do the second introduction, which is chapters 1, 4 to 8, and then from there we'll move on. So I want to encourage you, read ahead. Read chapter 1 a few times this week, okay? So, I feel like it'd be good to just celebrate communion this morning together as we start this book, knowing that this book is centered on Jesus. I think it's really good. And as I've been going through it, and during worship today, it was pretty strong in my heart. I just want to live a heart life of thankfulness. You know, there's so much that I have to be thankful for. And so let's just spend a minute praying and just focusing our heart on Jesus. And then we'll, if we want to line up along and come and take communion and then just hold it, we'll take it together. Okay, here, let's pray. Lord, we worship you, Jesus. Thank you for who you are and all that you've done to provide us for a finished salvation. And Lord, we want to just slow down now as we've read those first few verses and pray that you would just allow us to focus our hearts on you. And we want to honor you in this place, God. We want to honor your heart, you in our hearts. And Lord, we're thankful that even though this world shifts all over the place, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thank you for the firm foundation upon which we stand. And I pray you'd build those truths into our lives more and more and more. So, Lord, as we approach a communion table, we pray that we'd be full of thankfulness. And that even now, Lord, you would remind us of the 10 billion things we have to be thankful for. Supremely, Jesus. So we want to honor you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So come get your elements if you'd like, and then hold them, and then we'll do the end together.